Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Greg from Hartford, Connecticut. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. If you can please explain the difference, and then after you explain the difference, if you have time, as to your denomination, what's the difference between Church of Christ and Presbyterianism? I'm just interested because I'm studying a lot of R.C. Sproul, and I just don't know the difference between, I guess, the two, for lack of a better word, denominations.
Have you been affiliated with one or the other of them up till now?
With the Church of Christ.
Okay. Well, the Presbyterians, of course, are a denomination. The Church of Christ probably should be called a denomination, but they don't consider themselves to be a denomination. The Presbyterian Church, and that would reflect the doctrines of R.C. Sproul, is Calvinist, very much Calvinist. That's their heritage, going back to John Calvin. Now, the Church of Christ is part of another movement, restoration movement that began in the 1800s, that is not Calvinistic. So that'd be a major theological difference between them. Now, they would share probably very similar eschatology. Neither the Church of Christ nor the Presbyterians are dispensationalists. You know, if you were moving in the direction from Church of Christ to Presbyterianism, you would not encounter any new eschatological views. That would be strange to you, as you would, for example, if you moved into many Baptist churches or Pentecostal churches or Calvary chapels or whatever. Generally speaking, those churches would be dispensational in their end times views. Neither the Church of Christ nor the Presbyterians are. It'd be mainly, I think it'd be almost entirely the Calvinism that would set apart. Well, there's another thing. Of course, the Church of Christ is very strong on the necessity of believer baptism, as I think the Bible itself is. And the Presbyterians believe in infant baptism, and that would be something that would be a difference between them and what you're used to as well.
Yes, correct.
All right. Was that it?
So what church do you belong to? Be honest.
Well, I don't belong to any denomination. I was raised in the Baptist in a Baptist church. There's lots of different Baptist denominations. I was raised Baptist, and I was in Calvary Chapel for many years. There was for a little while I was going to a Mennonite charismatic Mennonite church in Oregon, but I've never really ever since I left the Baptist church when I was about 16, I've never considered myself to be a part of any denomination. I'm just part of the body of Christ. And therefore, I can fellowship with Christians in any denomination. I'm not affiliated.
Oh, okay. All right, great. Well, thank you, sir. Much
all right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Marty from Spokane, Washington next. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I spoke to you a few months ago. I was the fellow with stage 4 cancer.
Oh, yeah.
Anyway, after about 3 months following a protocol from a fellow that recommended, they just told me that it's totally clear. Lungs,
wonderful. What was that protocol, if you could share it?
You know, would it be okay to just, you know, maybe pass it on to you and then
okay.
If you decide it in the future? Is there a number that somewhere I could just send it to, Steve?
Yeah, you could just email it to me. Email it to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
You know, I'll probably just give you this guy's contact number. He didn't try selling me anything. Just gave me a protocol. He was adamant that I'd be clear within 4 months. And so he fields about 150 calls a day, it sounds like. So.
Wow. Well, I'd be curious to know, because I've had a number of friends who've died of cancer, and I have a friend who's got stage 4 cancer right now.
That's what I'm thinking of when I'm calling. So, hey,
yeah.
Appreciate your prayers, and at what point it was miraculous, you know, a Filipino nurse once told me, he says, whether it's natural or alternative or doctors, whatever, it's the Lord that heals. So there we go.
That's true. So is that what you called to the report, or did you have a question?
Nope, no question today, Steve. You just take care. I just wanted to pass that on.
Well, thank you for your testimony. God bless you.
God bless you. Take care.
All right. Thank you, Marty. Congratulations on your recovery. All right. Let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
I want to ask you, have you ever come across a translation error or mistake or something like that with the King James especially? And do you have any rebuttals towards the King James only people?
Well, as far as errors in the King James, it's been a while since I was using the King James. I grew up using it, and I was very familiar with it. However, I did find some cases where the King James did not translate as well as it should have. However, the other translations had their instances, too. I mean, it's not as if the new translations have come out in all points superior to the King James. They do use different manuscripts, which most scholars think are superior manuscripts. But as far as translation is concerned, the King James is a very good translation. It's not perfect, though. If you ask me for some examples of translation errors in it, I wouldn't be able to think of them off the top of my head because it's been such a long time. I've been using the New King James for a long time, and they fixed a lot of those. And so, I don't remember now, after all these years, the specific ones in the King James, because it never really mattered that much to me. Every translation has a few things here and there that are not translated as perfectly as they should be. I'm not sure why someone doesn't get it always right, but it's just the way translators are. They're flawed. As far as the King James only position, which is the position held by some people who don't know very much about the subject, but they're basically indoctrinated by a guy named Peter Rucker. There's a view that the King James is the only uncorrupted English translation, and that the manuscripts that they use are the only uncorrupted manuscripts of the New Testament. And therefore, they would say if you use any Bible other than the King James Version, you're not using a real Bible. Now, there's nothing in the world to support what they're saying, except an assumption. Their assumption is that God promised to preserve his word unchanged. And therefore, we have to assume that the received text, or the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, which was used by the King James Version, was the unchanged original Word of God. Now, why that would be is not very clear at all, since the Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James, wasn't even a single Greek manuscript. It was an eclectic text put together by Erasmus and using, I think, 13 or so different Greek manuscripts and trying to pick the best reading from each one. He put together an eclectic text called the Textus Receptus. It wasn't exactly like any of the manuscripts that he used, but he used the best reading from each manuscript as he judged it. Now, if he was infallible, then I guess maybe he got it right. But there's no reason to believe he was infallible. After all, he was a Roman Catholic, and Protestants, generally speaking, and King James-only people usually are not Catholics. So why they would think that a Catholic textual critic would be infallible, I don't know. But it's just a belief they've adopted. It's a superstition, really. And I think it comes from a generally superstitious view of the Bible as a whole. That is, they believe that you have to know that every word in the Bible you're reading is a word breathed right out from God's nostrils, or else you don't have a reliable scriptures. It's not enough for them that we have the ideas that God gave translated clearly and correctly. They want to know the exact words that God used in each case. Now, this whole view is based on something else, and that is that when the writers of Scripture wrote, that God was giving them every word they wrote. This may be a comforting thing to believe, but the evidence doesn't support it. It's very clear that Paul wrote in his own style, and so did Peter, and so did John. John's style is very notable. Isaiah's style is very different than that of Jeremiah. And David's style is certainly different than that of Moses. I mean, there's just all these different writers had their own style, which means they use their own vocabulary. They use their own grammar. They use their own literary skills and wrote down what God revealed to them. But they use their own words. So there's no reason to worry about whether the exact words in our English translation are the exact words used originally by God. When we say the Bible is the Word of God, I think those who say, well, every single word just came directly from God's mouth and was not chosen by the writers at all, and there was no human element, well, that kind of thinking, in my mind, is superstitious. The Bible never makes a claim like that for itself, nor does the evidence indicate that it happened that way. So I think those who are King James onlys are working from what strikes me as a superstitious view of the Bible. They certainly don't have any evidence in their favor.
Yeah, what I hear from the King James only people is that they say that since there were 7 prior translations, English or whatever, to the King James, that there was tried 7 times and purified.
The Word of God is tried 7 times in a fire. The word tried doesn't mean attempted. The word tried, when it says it's tried in the fire, means it's been proven in the fire. It's talking about gold being refined and being proved to be pure by removing all the dross. There's no suggestion, no reasonable suggestion, that since the book was revised 7 times, that the 7th time would be the charm. There's no reference. They're not talking about Bible translations in that proverb. The Bible doesn't talk about Bible translations anywhere. There's not a single word in the Bible about any English translation. English translations were not conceived of in biblical times because the English language didn't exist yet when the Bible was written. But the Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that translation, the Septuagint, differed in a number of points from the Hebrew, and yet Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Septuagint most of the time, even though it read a little differently than the Hebrew. It wasn't a perfect translation, apparently, but that didn't prevent them from using it. And so, likewise, the New Testament was translated into early Latin versions before the Vulgate and also into Syriac and eventually into quite a few other languages a long time before English. And no one would be sensible to suggest that these early translations were somehow perfect just because they were early. And the King James was not the first English translation, nor the last. It's arbitrary to pick one edition, the 1611, so that's the one, better than all the ones before and better than any that will be made after it. That's entirely arbitrary. It's just kind of a silly distraction, in my opinion, from people who should be trying to understand what the Word of God teaches, not getting distracted by who the translators were or what year it was translated in.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Tom from Newburgh, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. And I've heard you mention that you've debated atheists. My own simple thinking is that the reason why they are atheists is because they believe in God.
Okay, that is true. I think some of them believe there's God, and they're very much afraid to acknowledge that he exists, so they want to try to prove otherwise. And you can tell that this is their motive by the fact that they're not just content to say, oh, there's idiots out there who believe in God. I'm more enlightened, and I don't believe in God. I mean, some people are content to say that, and they're not threatened by God. But obviously, people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and people like that, they have to destroy religion. Why? Well, because it threatens them, obviously. You know, if they really believe there was no God, for example, they don't believe there's a Santa Claus, and neither do I. But I don't spend any time trying to silence people who believe in Santa Claus. I don't want to outlaw their view. I don't think it's a very healthy view to believe in Santa Claus, but I don't think anyone's going to be hurt very much by it. I believe in freedom of thought and freedom of speech. So if somebody wants to believe in Santa Claus or teach their kids that, now that's between them and God and their kids. I don't get threatened by it, partly because I know there is no Santa Claus. Now, if there was a communist leader or a Muslim leader in this country trying to overthrow America, you know, I might be threatened by that, and I might try to, diminish belief in him. But You don't have to fight hard and viciously against something you don't believe exists. The fact that you feel like you have to write whole books and have a career of arguing against something does suggest that you protest too much. You know, I think it means that you do probably believe there's something out there that you've got to try to eliminate.
All right, let's talk to Marie from Newport Beach, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so good to talk with you.
Thank you.
I have you on my speakerphone. Should I turn that off?
Well, I can hear you pretty well right now, so you probably don't have to.
Okay. Oh, just a comment that I'd like to make first before my question, and that is to the caller that has stage 4 cancer. I just wanted to let him know that a friend of mine also had stage 4 cancer in his throat, and he went to UCLA doctors, and he is now deemed to have no cancer after the treatment that he received there, and he just could not speak more highly of the doctors and the nurses and the staff.
Well, that's wonderful. Hey, we don't have very much time. We've got a lot of calls waiting in only a few minutes, so that's great. Great testimony. I'm glad to hear it. Of course, the man who called already has been declared clear of cancer, too. But it's good to know that there's success.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yes. So go ahead with your question if you have one.
I'm confused about hell. I was always taught that, you know, we have, there's a hell that we go to if we do not have Jesus in our hearts. And I heard something on, I don't know if it was Cape Wright, or I also listened to a Catholic channel, but the speaker said that there wasn't a hell, that God just disintegrates those that are not set for heaven. And then they turned around and started talking about the lake of fire. So it really confused me. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are about
hell.
it sounds like
the speaker himself was also confused. Yeah, I believe that the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation is the same thing that we would normally call hell. That's where the wicked go after the final judgment. It says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, therefore, is what I consider to be hell. And certainly the Bible teaches that there is such a place. Now, what there is maybe less certainty about in Scripture, at least I'm not saying the Bible's uncertain, but it doesn't give us very much clarity about it because the Bible doesn't discuss it in detail. But what exactly happens to people in hell is definitely open to question. There are people, and there have always been Christians who have believed that when people are sent to hell, that there is eventually an annihilation, that eventually they do get they cease to exist, that they are burned up. That's not the majority view of the church on hell, but there was a view of hell that was held by Irenaeus in the 3rd century or 2nd century and was certainly never considered to be heretical. It was just one of the views of hell that was out there. Another view of hell was that of Tertullian, who believed that hell was a place of eternal conscious torment. Now, that view became the dominant view in the church through the influence of Augustine. Augustine adopted Tertullian's view and made it the standard view of the church, and it remained the standard view of both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation. There was another view that of Origen, also in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, who believed that hell was a place of purging, where people are actually brought to repentance once they go to hell. So those three views were out there. In the 2nd and 3rd century, there were church fathers, all of them highly respected. Origen, Tertullian, Irenaeus, their lives overlapped each other in terms of time, and they were all very, very influential, and none of them was regarded in their lifetime to be a heretic in any sense. But they had three different views of hell from each other, and they didn't criticize each other's views about it. They just had different views. Because the Bible is not as clear as we might wish it was if we were needing more detail. I don't know how much detail we really need. The fact that people are thrown into a lake of fire sounds to me pretty nasty, regardless which view of hell one adopts. I mean, some people say, well, if it's not a place of eternal torment, if you're just going to burn there for a while and then be annihilated, or burn there for a while and then be restored, then I'll just take my chances and go there. Really? If you were in a burning building and the flames were all around you and the smoke was choking you and the flames were burning your clothing, you'd say, well, I can take this for a few years. I don't think you would. I think people who talk that way are being silly, and they're just not thinking very clearly. Certainly hell is a place of a horrible place to go. And Jesus makes it very clear that a person should be willing, if necessary, to part with their body parts, if necessary, to avoid going there. See, it's better to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand than to keep it and go to Gehenna, Jesus said. And certainly the judgment of God in Gehenna is a horrible place to be. And so obeying God and following Christ is very much the intelligent thing to do, even from the standpoint of self-interest. Although I don't think we should follow God for self-interest. I think we should follow God for his interest. I think we should follow God for his own sake, because he's worth it, not because we're trying to escape from hell. But I certainly believe the Bible does teach that there's a hell. I mean, and someone who says otherwise, I would have to disagree with him. I don't know if you're aware, Marie, I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution to the Problem of Sin. And it does examine all three views in detail, the pros and the cons of each of the three views of hell. But it certainly affirms right from the outset that there is a hell. The question is not whether there's a hell or not, but what really happens to people when they're there.
Would I find that on your, do you have a website?
I have a website, thenarrowpath.com, but I don't sell the book. You can go to christianbook.com or amazon.com and put my name in there as the author, Steve Gregg, and the book will come up.
All right. And what was the Revelations chapter and verse that you quoted to me?
Revelation 20, verse 15 says those who were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, you know, Steve, I just always felt like to be without God would be hell.
Sure.
It would be hell for me. So I just was curious. And you have explained it very well, and I'll look into your book as well.
All right. Well, thank you for your call very much. Let's talk to Nicole from Tigard, Oregon. Nicole, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I have a quick question regarding the Jewish beliefs.
Uh-huh.
So a friend of mine is Jewish, and my question is, he says to me that that the cross is offensive to him.
Mm-hmm. Paul said
it would
be.
I'm wondering why that is. And then secondly, even if he sees my Bible on a counter or on a table or something, he moves it out of the way, like he doesn't want any part of it. And so I'm just wondering, I know he thinks that Jesus is only a prophet, and I have shared the gospel with him, but he just doesn't accept it.
Sure.
So I'm just wondering if you could...
Now, when you say he's Jewish, is he Jewish by race only, or is he an observant Jew?
I think he's just Jewish because his family is. Honestly, he doesn't
go
to temple.
He doesn't practice.
The only time I've ever heard it is like, you know, the Jewish New Year that they celebrate,
mm-hmm.
or Hanukkah. But from beyond that,
Then his reasons for disbelieving in Jesus and being offended by the cross may not be specifically Jewish reasons. They might be just the reasons that lots of people have who aren't Christians. On the other hand, someone who's very devout Jew and very beholden to the Torah, they might object to the crucifixion on the basis that it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the Apostle Paul himself quotes that in Galatians 3 as being an example of how Christ took the curse of the law upon himself for us by hanging on a tree. But many Jews are offended at the idea of the Messiah hanging on a tree because it says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree in Deuteronomy. So a devout Jew, or even one who's just culturally Jewish, might have heard that objection and might be offended by it. As far as being offended by you having your Bible on the table or the counter near you, That's just being narrow-minded. I mean, frankly, if I had lunch with a Muslim and he had the Quran on the table, I wouldn't try to move it out of the way. It's his business. You know, I mean, so anyone who's so narrow-minded that they don't think anyone should be allowed to have a book of a religion differently than their own would be not a very mature person. Now, if he's not really that religiously Jewish, it's possible that his objections are simply the same that Paul said, that the cross is an offense to people because it suggests that people can't be saved unless someone goes to such an extreme as to die for them. Most people would like to think they're not that hard to save because they're not really that bad. But if God had to sacrifice his son to cover our sins, that means our sins apparently were pretty bad, worse than we've figured on them being. And that can be humbling or even aggravating to hear. Listen, I need to take a break, but we're going to come back and take more calls for another half hour. A few stations are leaving us at this point. For the sake of those listeners who won't be with us the next half hour, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations, and if you'd like to help us do that, that's what will keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate there. If you're able to stay tuned for another 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for another half hour of taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Okay, let's talk to Leslie from San Francisco, California. Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I have a question. I'm not sure where it is in the Bible, but a friend of mine told me that there's scripture relating to a woman. This is in a Christian marriage situation. A woman should have affections for a husband, but it's in the Old Testament, and I cannot find it.
The woman should have affection for her husband. Now, there is a statement in 1 Corinthians 7 that says that the husband and wife should not deprive each other of their due affection.
Right.
You're thinking specifically of something in the Old Testament, huh?
Yes. I don't know if it's Ezekiel. I have to track her down, but trying to track her down, ask her to know that.
Yeah, you might want to ask her where she's thinking of, because I don't remember a verse specifically saying that. I do know of verses that refer to a man's affection toward his wife. For example, in in Exodus chapter 21, I believe it is, it talks about a man who takes a second wife. It says in verse 10, Exodus 21:10, it says, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish the first wife's food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. And some take the marriage rights, it should be translated as affection toward her or love toward her. But it's not really, although the Bible does indicate that husbands and wives ought to love each other, it doesn't say it as a command, I think, because frankly, affection can't be ordered. You know, affection is a feeling. You can, if you don't feel affection towards somebody, you can still love them. But, you see, we have come to think that love is a feeling. And love, in fact, is a sacrifice you make for somebody happily because you value them and think their rights are as important as yours. And that's why you do to others as you'd have them do to you, which is the same thing as love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's what you do towards somebody more than how you feel. Now, obviously, if you live with somebody and you're obligated to love them, it's awfully nice if you like them, too. and if you feel affection toward them. It makes it a lot easier to love them if you feel feelings of love toward them. But, I don't know of anything in the Old Testament that specifically tells a wife to have affection for her husband. Now, there are places where God complains that Israel, his wife, has not had affection for him. And in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, there's a couple of parables about Israel being like a woman that God married, and then she didn't give him proper affection and loyalty, and she ended up cheating
on
him.
That's it. Thank you. Where is that again? Ezekiel?
Well, there's two chapters in Ezekiel. One's in chapter 16, and the other is in chapter 23. Both of them refer to Israel as God's wife. Actually, the second one refers to both Israel and Judah, the two nations, as his wives. But in both of those cases, the imagery is that God had been very kind and very generous and very gracious to this woman. And then when she grew up and took all the benefits he gave her, she made herself beautiful to other men and just became a harlot, but depriving him of his proper affection. So that, those stories could contain the verse that the woman was thinking about.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you. That's very clear. And I just have a really quick other question about the word begotten, because I noticed in the New King James Version, which I really like, the word begotten is not there. And I'm wondering what your feelings are around it not showing up in many of the translations. But
okay, you're thinking of John 3:16?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, John 3:16 in the King James, as you're familiar with it, says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Modern translations usually don't have it that way, because the word only begotten, which is a single word, not just the word begotten. You'll still find the word begotten in the Bible, but the term only begotten, which in a Greek, in the Greek is one word, monogenes. Monogenes is the Greek word. When the King James was translated, someone asked me earlier, are there any translation errors in the King James? This would be an example of one. In the King James times, the Greek language was not known as well by English translators as it is now, because there's much more Greek documents and so forth that they can study. And they thought that monogenes was related to the word for begotten, and mono means one, and so they thought it meant only begotten. Now, modern Greek scholarship is fairly unanimous that the word monogenes doesn't mean only begotten. It means unique or one and only. So it doesn't have the word begotten in its meaning anymore. So now Jesus is still, in the Bible, still said to be the firstborn from the dead, for example. But the only begotten, the expression only begotten, was a mistranslation in the King James. And all the modern translations have rendered that something like one and only. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, which is not very different, but doesn't have the word begotten in it.
Interesting. Okay, because my final connection to that is that he was the only son that's a part of him. We're adopted. So I guess that's where my head is going, where he is his only begotten son, because it's part of the Trinity. We are not.
Yeah, well, as true as that may be, that doesn't mean that the word has to be used that way. I mean, that's
God.
I mean, Jesus is certainly the unique son. And we are sons of God, too. Like you say we're adopted, and that is true. But the Bible also says we've been begotten. It says in 1 Peter, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again. It says in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 1:3. So, I mean, we've been begotten, too. It's just a shift of metaphors. I mean, the truth is that Jesus is uniquely begotten of God. We're not begotten of God in the same way he was.
Right. Wow, you've been most helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, great talking to you, Leslie. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I have two very different questions for you this afternoon, one involving dinosaurs and one involving different denominations.
Okay.
As far as the dinosaurs, how do you square the Bible and specifically the chronological events in Genesis with the dinosaurs?
Well, dinosaurs are not mentioned separately in Genesis, But they are mentioned, it seems to me, when the Bible says every living thing that swims in the sea and every living thing that flies in the air and every living creature that crawls on the earth or walks on the earth. In other words, dinosaurs were creatures. They were living things. And therefore, they are in the realm of the animal kingdom. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that on the fifth day, God created all those parts of the animal kingdom that were aquatic and that were arboreal, or that flew, I should say. And so the flying dinosaurs would certainly be in the category of animals that fly. The swimming or the marine dinosaurs would be in the realm of the aquatic animals. And then, of course, on the sixth day, he created the land animals, and some of the dinosaurs lived on land and were land animals. So it seems to me, you see, we separate the dinosaurs out from the rest of animals because they're so big and they're so amazing and they're so fascinating, and they're almost like the stuff of legends, although they were real. And so we almost think the Bible should separately talk about them. But there's many, many species of creatures besides dinosaurs that are now extinct and are very fascinating to us. Mammoths, for example, you know, and things that are now extinct, and yet they lived alongside man, there's no question about it, but and even in modern times, there's a lot of species that have become extinct. It's just that dinosaurs became extinct, apparently, a long, long time ago, and they weren't rediscovered, except in the form of their bones, until the 19th century. So in modern times, modern man became aware of the dinosaurs in the 19th century, and coined the word dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, at that time. Now, the word dinosaur didn't exist when the Bible was first translated into English, so we don't find it there. But we do have a description, it seems to me, a description of creatures that look to me like dinosaurs. In the book of Job, you know, some people don't think these are dinosaurs, but if you read the description, I'm really not sure what else they would be. In chapter 40 of Job, beginning at verse 15, there's an extensive description of a creature that is referred to as Behemoth. Now, Behemoth is not an ancient name for any known animal, but if you read the description in Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, if we encountered a creature that fits this description, we would call it a dinosaur. Likewise, chapter 41 talks about a creature called Leviathan. And if you read that description, you would no doubt refer to that as a dragon or a dinosaur if you encountered a creature fitting that description. Now, some people think, well, these aren't real animals. These are just mythical animals that Job's referring to. Actually, it's God speaking to Job who's talking. And, okay. he lists these creatures after he's listed several other really known animals. Like he talks about mountain goats. He talks about eagles. He talks about the wild ox. He talks about the horse. And then he talks about Behemoth. And basically what God is saying to Job is, look at these animals, and you can learn something about how great I am from the fact that I have created these animals, that I feed them, that I maintain them, that I control them. And so he's mentioned like mountain goats, wild oxen, eagles, horses, Behemoth, Leviathan. It certainly doesn't sound like he's talking about Behemoth and Leviathan as anything other than an animal that Job could actually observe. Like these other animals, so
that would mean that they were also in the ark then.
Well, probably, unless they died off before the time of the flood. But in all likelihood, since Job was aware of them and he lived after the flood, probably some of them were on the ark.
Great explanation. Switching gears, would you believe, or just not believe? Would you say or agree that it doesn't really depend on the denomination of a person, whether it's Catholic or many of the different Presbyterians or Baptists or even Hutterites and Mennonites and Amish? It doesn't really matter as long as everybody's starting path is John 3:16, moving forward, and they live a just and spiritual life.
Yeah, well, I mean, John 3:16 is a good starting point. I mean, you don't even need to start with that verse particularly because the Bible doesn't start with it, but where they start with is Jesus, you know. If somebody
that's my point, that we're all, that as long as they're a true believer, it doesn't really matter. So Baptist, Catholic.
Yeah, well, what constitutes being a Christian, according to Scripture, is being a disciple of Jesus, okay? Because the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, it says in Acts 11:26. So The people, the word Christian in the Bible is simply another word for a disciple of Jesus. Now, there's plenty of teaching about what it means to be a disciple. In Jesus' own teachings, he talks about disciples and what it takes to be a disciple. Now, according to Jesus, therefore, and according to the New Testament, the only person who's a real Christian is a person who's a real disciple. Now, of course, in our day, being a real Christian is thought to mean being, you know, believing certain doctrines or belonging to a certain church or having been baptized or whatever. But being a disciple of Jesus is far more life-changing than that. A disciple of Jesus is one who has denied himself and taken up his cross and begun to follow Jesus and so forth. And that being so, I would say any disciple of Jesus is my brother and is saved and is going to be with Jesus in the end. And some of those disciples go to Presbyterian churches, some to Lutheran churches, some go to Baptist churches or Pentecostal churches, some go to Calvary Chapel or to Vineyard churches, some go to Mennonite churches, certainly, some go to, I think some even go to Catholic churches, you know. So, I mean, these people are not Presbyterians and Baptists and Mennonites. They are Christian disciples who go to churches that have those labels on them.
Well, that's very refreshing. Growing up Catholic, I've heard my great-grandmother, my grandmother, let's say the only way to heaven is being a Catholic, and I've since joined the Lutheran church, but it just seems like a lot of, back in the day, finger-pointing on which is the way, which is the correct way, and I'm a believer that technically you don't even have to belong to a church as long as you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So that's hung up on.
Yeah, if you are a true follower of Christ, you belong to his church, which is a body, an international body, joined together by having one spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and one head, Jesus Christ. And if you have Christ as your head and his spirit within you, then you're part of that global body made up of members that all have that shared life of Christ in them. Now, do they all go to the same church? Of course not. Do they all even go to church? In some cases, probably not, especially in places like, you know, Saudi Arabia, where they probably never meet another Christian.
Yes.
You know, they don't know where to find another Christian to go to church with. I mean, it's not going to church that makes you a Christian, though, of course, if a person's a real follower of Jesus, they really crave the fellowship of others who are real followers of Jesus.
Makes sense.
So they'll look for fellowship. They may not go to a regular, what we call a church, but they'll go somewhere looking for Christian fellowship, certainly.
Great explanation, and thanks for the dinosaur info. My children are of the age now, they're asking questions, so that's a great way to start it. So I do appreciate your information, sir.
Thank you, Tim. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Let's talk to Clark from San Diego. Clark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. Steve, I have a question on communion in the New Testament church, and my question is, it's kind of three parts. Who serves? How often, and was it wine or grape juice? And I'm going to hang up and take your answer.
Okay. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. First, I'll answer the easiest part of the question and work toward the harder ones. Was it wine or grape juice? In the New Testament, it was certainly wine. We know that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that When each person at the table is looking out for himself and not for others, some were taking more than their share of what was for all to share. And Paul said some are going away hungry and others are going away drunk. So obviously if somebody's taking more than their share at communion and some are going away drunk because of that, it's very clear it was not grape juice but wine, because I don't know if you could drink enough grape juice to get drunk since there's no alcohol in it. But they're clearly we're using wine. Now, how often? This is much more difficult to answer because the early Christians seem at some points to have taken communion every day. As Roman Catholics, you know, have the option of doing, they can take a mass every morning if they want to. And the early Christians in chapter 2 of Acts were daily continuing in the apostles' teaching and prayers and fellowship and breaking of bread. And breaking of bread could just mean having meals together. Some people think so, but many have said breaking of bread is a technical term in the New Testament for taking communion. So some of the Christians in the early days, or all the Christians in the early days, may have, when it was convenient and possible, been taking communion every day. Later on, when they weren't living in community so much, perhaps, and didn't see each other every day. It seems that they moved it to once a week. And there's some evidence in Acts that there was perhaps a first day of the week gathering, although we're not sure if that was always the case in the city of, I think it was Tyre, we read of Paul preaching on a first day of the week meeting when they gathered to break bread. At least in the early church, the first day of the week after the apostles' time came to be a pretty common time to gather together and break bread. But as far as the obligation, the Bible doesn't anywhere say how often Christians should do this. In fact, it doesn't even say specifically that we must do it with any regularity. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So he did suggest that it would be a repeated phenomenon, but he didn't say how often. He just said as often as you do it. And, of course, he said that at a Passover meal. And the Passover meal was an annual celebration for the Jews. And so one could get the impression that when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, meaning the Passover meal, and this cup, the Passover meal, that'd be once a year. As often as you do that, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a lot of different possible answers, but there's no direct answer in Scripture as to how often. And I don't believe that taking communion is what saves you or keeps you saved. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church and some other churches have some very strong opinions about this, that you need to take that Mass. You need to take communion on a regular basis, or you know, somehow your soul is in danger. I've found nothing in the Bible that ever suggested that a person's soul is in danger if they don't take the Lord's Supper frequently enough. And if it was, then it'd be very negligent on the apostles' part to never say how often enough is. So I have a feeling that there's some liberty in that. I think when Christians get together, they can commemorate the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't say they have to do it every time. It doesn't say they have to get together on any particular prescribed frequency. So the answer to your question, how often, is simply not given in Scripture, and I don't think it's mandated. Now, as far as who can serve it, I think everybody can serve each other. In the early church, they all sat at a table with food in it, and it was a meal. They had what they called a love feast. And I don't think there was a bishop or something walking around to every table handing out the food to everyone on their plate and pouring the wine into their cups. I think that they just did that as part of their meal. And it evolved in later centuries into a much more ritualistic kind of a thing that was done at a church service instead of at a meal. But that wasn't the way it was done in the early church. So in answer to your question, it was wine. It was not grape juice. Its frequency was never mandated. And as far as serving goes, probably the person who had the bread handed to him had it handed to him by the person sitting next to him at the table as they passed it around, I would think. There's no mandate that somebody in particular has to serve it. The Roman Catholics have the idea that the priest can, perform a ritual that transforms the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And obviously not everyone could do that. That would take special magic, you know. I hate to use the word magic because it's not respectful. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I can't think of another word for it. I don't know what it would be, if not magic, if you turn a piece of bread into a human flesh. And I know that not everybody in the room could do that. As a matter of fact, I don't think anyone in the room could do that, including the priest. But the point is, if that is something that's supposed to be happening, it's obvious you'd have to have a special practitioner, a special person who can do that. But I don't believe that happens. I don't believe the Bible says that anywhere. And for that reason, I don't see any need for any special person to be serving or officiating. It's simply a family meal in memory of Christ, I think. In the early church it was. And I think it is now when it's as it should be.
I only have a few minutes left. I want to take another call. This is going to be Bill from Boise, Idaho. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, sure. Let me start out by saying I saw your debate with Doug Batchelor a month or so ago, and I don't remember everything that you talked about, but if I had to judge a winner, I would say you were the winner.
Well, yeah. Thank you.
You're welcome. I'm a non-denominational Christian and have been for about 39 years, and up until a year and a half ago, I went to any church I wanted to, and I was a Sunday worshiper. I've been attending a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I'm enjoying it. My question for you is, though, And the reason I'm giving you the question is because I haven't been able to get any scholar or any Bible teacher or any pastor or preacher answer this for me. And so here it is. In Genesis 2:2, when God said, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God has created and made."
Yeah.
Now, keeping that scripture on the back burner or on the side for a second, if you go to Exodus 20, verse 8, where it talks about remembering the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
the language states this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." My question is this: is the word Sabbath a numerical denomination or a concept of an idea of resting?
The word Sabbath, Shabbat in the Hebrew, means cessation or ceasing. So when you've been doing some activity and you cease from it, or you're resting from that activity, that's
right.
What the Hebrew word Shabbat would refer to. So this when the Bible refers to the seventh day as the Sabbath, in Hebrew it is the cessation, it's the rest. And so,
okay. I'm writing this down as you're talking.
Sure. Because God rested, or he ceased from his acts of creation on the seventh day, that made it a different kind of day, because every day so far until then had been a day of work for God.
Agreed.
And this was the first day in the series of days ever in history that God didn't do any creative work. And so it was a different kind of day. Now the word sanctify, he sanctified it, means he set it apart. If something is sanctified, it means it's set apart, it's in a different category than something else. Now, this day, the seventh day, was in a different category than the others because he didn't do any creative work on it. Well, what's the significance of that? He didn't do any more work because there's no more to be done. His creation had reached its cumulative goal, and his resting was his way of saying, this is the first day ever that I don't have to do any creative work because I've finished it in the last 6 days. And therefore, it was a separate kind of a day of rest. Now, God didn't at that time tell anybody else to rest on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day, but there's no record of anybody else resting on the seventh day or being told to do so until the time of Moses. And
right.
the first time anyone was told to rest as God had rested is in Exodus 16 when they were gathering manna. Moses told the children of Israel that the seventh day was going to be a Sabbath to the Lord, and that they
right.
shouldn't go out and gather manna then. And then in chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, he said, now remember to keep the Sabbath holy, and don't do any work. He had to explain what that means. Don't do any work. He said, it's interesting. He didn't just say keep the Sabbath, which would be enough. If everyone had been keeping Sabbath, if everyone knew what keeping the Sabbath meant, he wouldn't have to explain it. But he said, I want you to keep the Sabbath, and here's what it means. You work 6 days, and on the seventh day you don't work anymore. So the fact that he had to explain that one suggests that it was an unfamiliar concept and needed to be defined. So that is the first time in the Bible that we read of a command to keep the Sabbath. That is in Exodus 16, and then when it was incorporated in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Brother, I'd love to talk to you more, but as you can hear, the music's playing and I'm out of time. But feel free to call back any other time, and we can continue this discussion if you'd like. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks, not a single commercial break, no sponsors. If you pay, we stay. That's pretty much how it goes. You want to write to us? Write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can take everything free there, but you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.